When I attended the ministers' conference this past summer at Mid-America, one of the speakers encouraged us that when we do chapels and meditations, one of the things we could do to make sure that we make the most of our work is to use it twice. So this morning I bring before you a sermon. I didn't quite preach the sermon the same way, but I had a chapel at Providence Academy this last Thursday morning, I believe. And I was with the boys and girls there, and I told them the story, the account of Luke 17, how 10 lepers were healed and only one returned to give thanks. So this morning I preach to you the elongated version, the sermon version of that chapel meditation this morning. Again, looking in God's Word to Luke 17, 11 through 19. Even the sermon title I have in the bulletin, Giving Thanks in a Thankless World, as I studied this and really concluded it, I changed the sermon to Ungrateful Forgetfulness. That's what's on the sign, and that really summarizes it even better. That's why I put that on the sign out front for this morning's worship. Ungrateful Forgetfulness. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Thus far the word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the account before us is remarkably straightforward and simple. Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one returns to give thanks. Jesus draws attention to this disparity, and then he blesses the one who returns. Well, today we're going to consider this passage in preparation for our National Day of Thanksgiving on Thursday, but also as it relates to the disparity we see in our own day and age, the disparity of blessings versus the gratitude that's displayed in return for those blessings, but also in our own lives as we see the same disparity. As we who are greatly blessed, people who have been abundantly blessed, we often neglect, we often forget, we often refuse to return thanksgiving and praise. We too suffer from ungrateful forgetfulness. So today we consider this passage under the theme, Only One Return to Give Thanks. Only one return to give thanks. Notice 2 points this morning. The shared mercy that was received. The shared mercy that was received. And secondly, the sincere gratitude that was returned. The sincere gratitude that was returned. The account opens with Jesus walking along the border of Samaria and Galilee, north of the area of Judea. And while he's walking along, he providentially happens upon this group, or what appears to be a colony of lepers. And I say that Jesus happened upon them providentially because, as you know, Jesus never went anywhere. He never did anything. He never said anything that didn't have divine purpose and divine forethought and premeditation. Every step of his earthly ministry, everything he said, everyone he met was perfectly providentially planned. Here his steps bring him within earshot of these 10 lepers. As I explained to the boys and girls in chapel on Thursday, actually as they explained to me, they all knew what leprosy was, a form of sickness and disease that affects the skin. Sometimes it can basically your skin on your extremities dies and they have to wrap their skin with these bandages or with strips of cloth. It's not a very pleasant disease, often very sinful. But this disease of leprosy inflicts a huge toll on the individual, not only physically, but also personally and culturally and even spiritually. In fact, one commentator pointed out that sometimes people who contracted leprosy were also thought to be cursed by God as a judgment for sin, similar to what happened to Miriam in the Old Testament when she challenged Moses' authority. Boys and girls, the Bible says she was right away inflicted with leprosy. So later on, people thought, well, that must mean if you've got leprosy, that's a sign of God's divine judgment. One other reason leprosy was such a scourge was that there was no known cure for it. Now, granted, there were some milder forms of leprosy that would, at least that were called leprosy, maybe like skin rashes or sores, and that's why that allowance is made in the law that once these sores would clear up, the people suffering them would go show themselves to the priest to make sure they were clean, and then they could be welcomed back into the community. But it seems like the lepers whom Jesus encountered here were of the incurable form, a variety, that this was something of a life-threatening disease for them. The third reason leprosy was such a curse was due to the fact that leprosy rendered those who suffered from it unclean. And therefore, if they were unclean, they were commanded by God's word to be removed from the community, to be put outside the city gates, away from their home, away from their family, and also away from the temple, away from the presence of God. So as a result, lepers would often live together. They would form their own communities outside the city gates. And here's where we encounter this oddity, even maybe a strange twist or an irony in the story here, as we see that Samaritans and Jews would often live together in these colonies. So here we have two groups of people who were, under normal circumstances, would have nothing to do with one another, culturally diverse. You could even say they hated each other. A long history of hatred, and yet this common misery brings them together. I submit to you this is also something of a picture of man's fallen state and man's misery, where no one is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Samaritan alike. Here they are living together in the community outside the city gates in their common misery. Well, the text says that as Jesus approached the village, these lepers cried out to him in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity." A better word really translated here is have mercy. Literally what it says, have mercy on us. I find it interesting that they called Jesus by the same name as his disciples called him, Master. And I believe that proves these lepers were not only that they had not only heard about Jesus and who he was, but they were familiar with his power. They were familiar with his work. And to reinforce this notion, we know they're not begging Jesus for bread. They're not begging Jesus for money. They're begging Jesus to be merciful to them as it relates to their miserable condition. In verse 14, he responds. Now Matthew 8 tells us about another encounter Jesus had with lepers. There he touched them and he healed them. Here Jesus does no such thing. He actually responds to them from a distance as well. And the words Jesus speaks are somewhat unusual. Sometimes we hear Jesus say, "Go and be cleansed, go and be healed." But here, while they still stood there, leprous and diseased, Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, the healing in that sense would have come as they went, as they obeyed. So the command Jesus gives really has a twofold purpose. It satisfies the requirement of the law. Ceremonially speaking, you have to go and show yourself to the priest to be allowed back into the covenant community. But secondly, it also tests their obedience. Do they believe this Jesus, this Master, that when he says go and show yourself, that they will be healed as they went along? What's interesting as well, all 10 men heard, all 10 men did what the Master did. Without any questions, without back talk, they showed themselves to the priests. And the last words of verse 14 tell us, as they went, they were healed. So what does that indicate? What does that prove to us? Well, it proves to us that these lepers not only recognize who this traveler is, but they had faith enough to cry out for mercy and to believe that Jesus could save them and would save them from their hopeless situation. And I think that fact alone brings this story a little closer to home, doesn't it? Yes, these men are lepers. They're outsiders. But the fact that they have faith changes the way we view this account. I think this, that's, you know, in this sense, it brings this story into the household of faith. It brings it into the community of believers, of those who know Jesus Christ, who know to trust God, to cry out to God when we're in trouble, to call out to God who's able to help us for mercy and for grace. I say that it brings it closer to home, and it's a bit of a surprise because it's contrary to how we might read this account. And we might want to qualify these or characterize these lepers as being ungrateful, ungodly, rebellious unbelievers in the world. We may like to think that, but clearly that's not the case. That's not what's in view here. Rather, what's in view here is the ingratitude that lives within the hearts of people of faith, people who know better, you might say. This account proves that even among the faithful, even among those who possess a knowledge of God and have a measure of faith, there can be ingratitude. And you know, gratitude is something that doesn't come to us naturally, does it? It's something that we have to be reminded of sometimes. I did a little test, and I don't say this to embarrass the children at Providence Academy. It was something I didn't really know how it would go, but in the morning I brought a whole box of fruit snacks. I thought, you know, let's start this way. Let's start without saying it. I just kind of introduced myself. I opened the box of fruit snacks, and I went along. There was 20 students, and I just took a box of, or took a package and put one in front of each student. And I went around. They all sat in a big square. I ran around this side of the square, not one thank you. This side of the square, not one thank you. The next side of the square, only two thank yous. And then as soon as someone heard the thank yous, then they started to come on the last table. You know how many students out of 20 said thank you? You remember? Six, right? Six students. And I say that again, not to embarrass them, but just to show us that it's not always our first reaction. It's not always our first reflex to say, oh, thank you, thank you. Sometimes we just take and go, wow, this guy just gave me some fruit snacks and I just want to eat them, right? That's sort of the way it is, humanly speaking. We're not always so quick to say thank you. So even among the people of God who know better, and all those kids were thankful for it. They were thankful for it, absolutely. But even among us who know better, we're often slow to say thank you, slow to show gratitude to God when we ought to. So that's what we'll consider, though, in the second point here, going from the first point now to looking at the sincere gratitude that is returned by this one individual. Verse 15 through 17 tells us that one of them that was healed came back, praising God in a loud voice. And he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. And then the words of Jesus, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? At least two things grab our attention. The most obvious, the 9 lepers that didn't return. We'll talk more about them in a moment. But the second thing is really highlighted by Jesus himself. He draws attention to the oddity of this situation. The one lone leper that's healed was not a Jew. He's not a son of Abraham. This one lone leper that returned was a non-Jew, an outsider, a foreigner. It implies, I believe, the obvious, that the other 9 were Jews. The other 9 were among the covenant community. But this one was a foreigner, and a Samaritan at that. And Jesus draws our attention to it because a Samaritan would be the very last person you'd think would come back and bow before the Jewish Messiah and sing praises or loudly praise the God of the Jews for his son Jesus and healing him. And yet he gave no thought to that religious divide, that cultural divide which separated Jew and Samaritan. Rather, he praised God with a loud voice, crying out thank you, heart overflowing with gratitude. How refreshing. how beautiful this scene is. I believe it foreshadows what would happen later on as the gospel would go forth. The Spirit would be poured out. The apostles would be sent forth to preach the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what we see foreshadowed here. So yes, Jesus was born King of the Jews. Yes, he was known as the Jewish Messiah, sent by God, born of the house and line of David. Yes, Jesus was born to save his people from their sins. And yet, the people God calls as his own in Jesus Christ are not an ethnic group. As the Apostle Paul says, God's people are not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed. They are those whom the Father gives to the Son from before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 7 opens it up for us. The people Jesus saves and calls as his own are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. Jews as well as Samaritans, Greeks as Romans, Medes and Persians. And that way the Samaritan, throwing himself at the feet of Jesus, is a beautiful picture of the sovereign God of grace drawing all sinners, all mankind to himself in Christ. As Paul says in Romans, in Christ, God reconciles the world to himself, regardless of the origin, the nationality, the race of the individual. They're drawn to God, hopeless sinners, so that they would cry out for mercy to Jesus, the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. And trust then in that Christ to save them, to make them whole, and then in gratitude they bow down in worship, calling upon him loudly. And what really is it that prompts this kind of response? What was it? Was it because he's healed? Is that the only reason? Hey, I'm healed. This is great. I can go on with my life. I can return to my life. It's much more than that. Because in his heart and soul, he realizes something. In his heart and soul, he realizes who he was and how undeserving he was to receive the gift he had received from this Jesus, from this Messiah. He was a Samaritan, undeserving of this blessing. He knew he didn't deserve the mercy and the grace that Jesus had showed him. And if I could interject here a moment, is that not what always drives, what always stands behind, what always generates true gratitude and heartfelt thanksgiving among the people of God? Knowing that God has dealt graciously with us, not just thanking him for all the stuff that he gives us, but knowing what's behind that is a gracious God that doesn't give us what we really deserve. Then we would deserve and receive hell itself and no blessings. We'd be no different than Psalm 1, like the wicked, which the wind blows away like chaff. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. Yet that's not what God gives us in his grace. We are the unworthy objects of love, mercy, blessings that he showers upon us. That's what drives our gratitude. That's what fills our hearts with praise. Not just the things God gives us, which we're thankful for, but it's the grace and the goodness behind that in the heart of our God that's displayed. But now the hard part. Where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? Not much is said about them beyond that, that they didn't return. But we wonder, what accounts for such thanklessness? What accounts for such forgetfulness? Heartlessness? Call it absent-mindedness? That they would just run along, go along with their lives. Maybe they caught up in the flow of going back home and going back to not only the priest, but also maybe their family and other things, maybe having a celebration and everything else that they were thankful that they could do again, but they forgot. They forgot the one who made them whole to give thanks to the Lord, to the Master to whom they cried out for mercy. Who does that? I'll tell you who. It's someone who has grown accustomed, perhaps, to receiving, to taking the good gifts that God has to offer, maybe even to the point of thinking that we're entitled to them. Quickly forgetting the God who provides, losing sight of the God who saves, the God who shows mercy. And that's what makes this account very heartbreaking in the end from that perspective. We rejoice with the one. We rejoice with the one who came and fell down and worshipped. But we grieve for the nine. Did not all nine receive that same mercy as the one? Didn't they receive all that the one had received? Did they not all witness in their own bodies that amazing display of God's grace? And do they not all owe the same debt of gratitude to God, to Christ? Of course they did. But again, where are they? Why aren't they motivated by God's undeserved mercy? I believe Jesus is teaching us here, on the one hand, how the Jews have turned their back to the Christ. They took what Jesus had to offer, so long as it concerned their loved ones, their friends, the healing, the blessings, the multiplying the bread and the fish. Yet they did not serve and worship Jesus as Master, as Lord, as God. They rejected the very Savior God sent to save them from their sins, to remove from them the greater disease, the more deadlier disease than leprosy, the disease upon their souls of sin and guilt. And when the Savior appeared, they refused to bow down and worship. Instead of gratitude, boys and girls, instead of gratitude to Jesus, how did the Jews receive Jesus? With rejection, and in the end, with hatred and scorn, with bitterness and jealousy, envy and hatred. And that motivated them to kill Jesus. Not to worship him, but to kill him, to strike him down. Not to fall at his feet. So in that way, these ungrateful lepers represent the Jewish nation as a whole. A blessed nation. Talked about that in relation to Jacob's seed as well. A generation of Jews, of people who received mercy upon mercy from God. They were given the promises, the law, the prophets, the benefit of being God's people. But in time, their hearts grew hard. Their love for God grew cold. They did not return worship, praise, and thanks to God and to the Christ he sent. An interesting connection to the story is what Jesus says in John 4. After meeting with the woman at the well, he spoke about a coming day when the unbelief and the ingratitude of the Jews would eventually give way to the calling of the Gentiles and the ingathering of the Gentiles. Soon the gospel would be proclaimed to them, to those who were not only happy to receive God's mercy, but would respond in like manner in true thanksgiving. And Jesus said this to the Samaritan woman in John 4, "You Samaritans worship a God that you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet," Jesus says, "a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." And we see right here in this account one such true worshiper who falls at the feet of Jesus. He's found the Savior sent by the Father. He worships God here in spirit and in truth. And what does Jesus say in response? "Rise and go. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you well." Didn't say that to the other nine because they weren't there. 10 lepers begged for mercy. 10 lepers longed to be made whole. Christ showed mercy. And the disease which clung to their flesh as a result was cured. But in the end, only one was truly healed. Only one was truly made whole. Only the Samaritan was cured of the fatal disease of sin, and he was given a permanent cleansing that Christ alone provides to those who come to him in faith. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to this account, then, as it really ties in with our own sense of thanksgiving. We need to be reminded that one of the sins God hates so much is a sin of ingratitude. Along, of course, with the sin of unbelief. We know that as well with ungodly men refusing to acknowledge that there is a God. And even if they do acknowledge that some God exists, he exists only for their own good, That this is a God, the God of unbelief, the God of the masses, you might say, who just exists to give, to bless. He's there to protect us, to prosper us. We call out to this God in times of tornadoes and storms, no matter how pagan or how ungodly we might be. We still call out to that God. Maybe he'll hear us and save us. But the same God is never worshipped and served and obeyed. God has become, you might say, the modern-day equivalent to the genie in the bottle. Whenever there's that catastrophe or evil falls upon us, we call upon him. Have mercy now, O Lord. But that's it. God, give us the goods. God, give us the food. God, give us the money. Give us the healing. Give us the cure from cancer. Give me safety in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a battle. That's what I'm in this relationship for. But I never return thanks to you. I'll never worship you. I'll never go to your house and bow down to you. I'll never call upon you outside of those times of terror and trouble. And I won't surrender my life to you. You know what God's word says about such ungrateful people? Romans 1 speaks to that. It speaks about God's wrath being poured out upon mankind. And one of the reasons God gives for his wrath, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And as a result, Paul says, God gives them over. He gives them over to a depraved mind, to the darkness, the folly, the foolishness of sinful hearts. And what we have to be careful about as God's people is that we don't fall prey to that same sin and the same error of the unbelievers around us, and even those God's people here in this story. Again, I said it's easy to do because it's easy to be ungrateful. That this belongs to our sinful nature as much as any other sin. We're so happy to take, so happy to receive, to be in the receiving end of all that God gives us, and we become complacent, comfortable in our life. And yes, we have that sense of entitlement where we simply expect God to keep on doing what he's been doing. And when he doesn't do it, then we grow impatient. Then we grow upset. We grumble, we complain. We might even accuse God of being unfair, unloving, unkind. John Calvin puts this into perspective with his comments on this passage, and he observes that very point. He says, it is too common a disease that when we are urged by strong necessity, when the Lord prompts us by a secret movement of the Spirit, that we seek God. But when we have obtained our wishes, he uses those words, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. We cry out to God, bless us in our time of need. And once we've obtained what we pray for, what we wish, we're swallowed up, our piety swallowed up by ungrateful forgetfulness. That's why the nine never returned. That's what we suffer with as well. Problem is, we usually don't see it until it's too late. Sometimes we get past that crisis, you know? We get past that time where we've been on our knees praying for something for so long. Maybe it's been a few days, maybe even a few weeks. And it dawns on us, I never thanked God for that. God answered my prayers, but I just went on and never stopped to thank him for answering the prayer, for bringing about the leading and the guiding and the saving and the healing. We never thank God for guiding us through that time of decision, protecting us on that dangerous journey. What we should have done was get on our knees and say thank you the moment he answered that prayer and sing loud praises to him. So often again, our ungratefulness takes that form. But there's another way that this ungrateful forgetfulness takes form in our lives. It's through sinful disobedience. Sinful disobedience, that's another sign of ingratitude. Instead of falling on our knees, at the feet of Jesus, you might say, in prayer or in worship, thanking him for our salvation, for all of his blessings, we fall prey instead to Satan. And we do the exact opposite of thanking God and giving him all the gratitude and worship. We indulge ourselves in sinful desires. You see, that is why Thanksgiving is so important for us in the life of a Christian. Remembering who our God is and our relationship with this God. That we're on the receiving end of all of his blessings, of all of his grace, of all of his kindness, undeservedly so. And we respond, not only with worship and loud praise, but lives of thanksgiving, lives of obedience. So we're called to remember what God has done and render to Him all glory and honor and thanksgiving that is due His glorious name. You see, for us, thanksgiving then is a way of life. And it flows from souls that something like a pure natural spring or like a bubbling brook, it just comes forth again and again, showing God gratitude for all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ, His Son. And we ponder all the blessings that flow to us each day. We ponder eternal life with God. Think of that. Above all the blessings that we have, what He's given to us above all, eternal life with God. When we recognize that, when we see that, we fall down in worship, singing loud praises to our God, praying, singing, living lives of obedience to God, returning Him thanks every moment of every day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in all humility, confessing our ungrateful forgetfulness, confessing that we all too often take for granted all the good gifts You give to us, confessing, Father, that we do not sing our praises from hearts that are sincerely touched by Your blessings. Father, we often just take what You give to us and we move along. We pray, Lord, that Your word this morning would convict us in our hearts and souls of our need to stop, to return thanksgiving to You, to continue to look back as a reflex in our lives, to continue to come back to You every moment, thanking You for the very breath that we breathe, for the clothes on our back, for the homes we're given, but and especially beyond that, Father, for the grace You've given to us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, all these gifts are undeserved blessings. May we also see that, and may that motivate us to give You thanks. May our thanksgiving also be evident as we live our lives in glory to You, in obedience, not indulging in sinful desires, which is a form of ingratitude, but showing You our thanksgiving by our lives that are holy and pleasing to You, the God of our salvation. Father, by Your Spirit, we pray, give to us hearts and lives of thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake, amen.